Just a few announcements here, some house cleaning things. If you haven't registered and you don't have a handout, you can do that. There's a table on each side and one at the back if you didn't do that coming in. And also, if you find yourself that you don't have a pen, we encourage you to take notes on the handout. There's space there to write things down. So if you don't have a pen and would like one, we've got extras here if you want to raise your hand or if you don't have a handout yet. And while you're doing that, for yous that aren't familiar in this building, there's one washroom at the back of the auditorium, and there's also a couple of washrooms out this here door and down the hall. And we also are recording the sessions. So if you would like to have a recording, either CD or flash drive, there is a paper to fill out over. We've got display set up in the room behind us here, the fellowship hall there. There's tables there, and there's papers there that you can sign up if you want recordings of the sessions. Also, I'll mention now, there is also question boxes over there. If you looked at the program, tomorrow afternoon we're going to have question and answer period. There's something during the sessions that you have questions about, feel free to write them on paper over there and hand them in, and we'll try to answer your questions. And I was also told to announce that if you find it easier to express your thoughts in Low German, you can write the question in Low German and we'll try to answer that too. Some of you might be, I know some of you know who Peaceful Heart Ministries is or who we are. Some of you maybe not. We're from the Listowel, Brussels area, which is two and a half, two, three-quarter-hour drive northeast of here. So that's where we come from. And who we are, Peaceful Heart Ministries is dedicated to reaching out to hurting people and helping them find freedom and healing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we look for our help and our strength, is the Lord Jesus. And so you notice on the program, it's a pain and trauma. It's the title of it. There's a lot of you that I don't know, but I'm sure one thing, that each one of us here has in some way or form experienced pain or trauma. I know I realize to various different degrees of it, but I think all of us in some way have experienced that. And even sir, the Lord Jesus himself, he experienced some pain in his life as well. When Lazarus died, it said he wept. And then also, look at when Jesus was hanging on the cross there, when they had crucified him. Well, before that, even the scorching he undertook before they hung him on the cross, that had to be severe pain and trauma in his life. So he knows, he understands our pain and our trauma. But he was willing to say on the cross, Father, forgive them. And I trust that's where we can find ourselves when we are in a situation of pain and trauma. I think at this time, I'll ask you to stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you this evening. Father, we thank you for your love to us. Father, I thank you for each one of these dear people that have gathered in this evening. Father, I don't know their hearts. I don't know the pain or trauma they've experienced. But Father, I know that you do. And Father, I ask that you would reach down and touch each heart here this evening. Father, we want to commit this evening and tomorrow into your hands. Father, we pray that your will would be done. Father, I ask that you would be with the brethren that speak. Give them an unction from you to share what you have laid on their heart. So, Father, I want to commit these people to your hand, and Father, that you, even so we have various needs, we know that you can meet each one of them. So, Father, we commit everyone to your hands, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think at this time I'm going to ask Dennis Weeper, one of our board members, to come and lead us in a couple of songs.
Good evening, friends. In your seats there, you'll find some purple books, Hymns of the Church. Turn with me to Psalm 153. The title there is The Love of God, and love and mercy is what we have been extended to. God is good. So page 153. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care has made his son to win. His erring child.
I should have mentioned, for any of you that did get a pen from us, you would be kind enough to drop them off on one of the tables when you leave. We'll probably need them tomorrow again too, so if you don't mind, drop your pens off for those that were handed a pen. If you have any questions in regards to anything, find somebody that has a name tag. All of our people from Peaceful Heart Ministries are around here with, they have a name tag, so feel free to speak to them if you have any questions or anything. We plan to follow through with the order of the service as you have them on your program in the handout. So at this time, the topic number one is Hope in a Fallen World, and this is taken by Lester Martin, and I will ask Lester to come forward at this time, and then I'll pray for him and then give the time over to him. Let's pray. Father God, we again come before you. This evening we again thank you for each one that has taken the time to come out this evening. And Father, now I want to lift Lester to your throne. Father, I ask that you would bless him as he shares. Make it easier for him to share and bring the thoughts that he discovered during his time of study, that you would bring those to his mind, and Father, that he would share what you want him to share. So Father, commit him to you, and Father, ask that you would take away all fear and anxiety of man from him, and that he would feel a peace and calmness as he shares to us. And again, I pray for each one here, and as we are open to your word, that you would suit a blessing for each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank Well, good evening, everyone. It is good to be here tonight in the Leamington area. I feel like I'm way south from home. We still have snow where we come from, 3 hours north of here. So when we got on this side of London, not much snow anymore. So we northerners like that. So my name's Lester Martin. I'm from Drayton. I'm one of the board members with Peaceful Heart Ministries, just in case that's of any interest to you. And I've been asked to share tonight on hope in a fallen world. I suppose they don't have to tell you as normal people that we all live in a fallen world and on a world that has a lot of pain, suffering, and trauma and things like that. Why is that? Where did that ever come from? Well, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story, but I'm going to briefly go over the story in Genesis, first few chapters, because that really is the foundation of the understanding of why we have pain and trauma and suffering in this world. In the beginning, God created a perfect creation, a perfect world. But that's not how we experience it. God created mankind in his own image and in his own likeness. But he gave us a choice and free will. And as many of you probably know the story, the serpent came along and, you know, the two trees there in the garden, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. The serpent came along and deceived Eve to partake of the tree, which God had said we should not partake of. And Adam, along with her, ate of that tree. So through that deception and disobedience, they disobeyed God, fell into sin, which we call the fall of man. And now we have the consequences of sin in a fallen world. All the bad and the evil and the suffering and the pain that we experience in life really all traces back to that choice in the Garden of Eden. And as descendants of Adam and Eve, we all are representatives or part of that choice in a sense. But God in his love and his mercy did not leave us in the Garden of Eden. You might wonder, does that make sense? Is it a merciful act of God that we are no longer in the Garden of Eden? In a sense it is, because if we would have partaken of the tree of life, would we then forever have been stuck in the situation of sin with no chance of redemption? So I've heard it said already, it was an act of mercy of God that we were actually removed from the Garden of Eden so that we have a chance of redemption again instead of taking the chance of forever being lost. And in Genesis 3:15 already, God gave us the promise, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That was already a promise of a coming Redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior, to save us from our sins and to give us new life in Jesus Christ. And I like what Answers in Genesis has put together, the seven seas in God's eternal plan. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, consummation. You know, I find it helpful sometimes in life when we step back a little bit and try to look at the big picture. You know, we read of Bible stories, you know, this Bible story and this Bible story and this Bible story, and great lessons we can learn from those stories. But sometimes if we just stand back a little bit and look at the big picture from Genesis to Revelation, and the whole story of redemption makes more sense when you can see the bigger picture and see where do you and I fit into this bigger picture. So creation we are familiar with, and corruption, that's the fall of sin. Catastrophe, that's referring to the flood. Confusion, that's referring to the Tower of Babel and the confusion of the languages and the dispersion of people across the world. And it was a long time then until the time of Christ, the promised Messiah came. And Christ went to the cross. And now we are living in that time of history between the cross and the consummation, the grand bringing together the end of all things at the end of time, whatever that looks like. So can we see ourselves in the scope of history where we fit into that place somewhere between the cross and consummation? So without Christ, outside of the Garden of Eden, there's something within mankind that longs to be back in the Garden of Eden, to have that fellowship and that relationship with God the way it was intended and supposed to be in the beginning when God created things imperfection. I read a book some time ago, something entitled something to the effects of longing for Eden. And I really like that. You know, it describes well the longing within the hearts of mankind. You know, since we're outside of the Garden of Eden, we're missing something. Actually, we're missing a lot of things. But we're longing for that relationship and fellowship with God. We're longing to be back in the Garden of Eden where things were perfect. But that's where the promise of Jesus Christ comes in, to make that way of redemption, to take us back to God. And yeah, as long as we live here in this old world, we're still in this body of flesh. We're still living in this fallen world where we experience pain and trauma and suffering. But through Christ, we have a way back to the Father. And once we're removed from this old world, there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Garden of Eden, if you want to call it, a new perfect place for us to live. When I think of pain and trauma and things that people experience in life, I often think of Job. Many of you are probably familiar with Job, and I don't profess to understand everything about the book of Job, but there's some things in chapter 1 that stand out to me. I won't necessarily read it, but I want to make a few comments or observations from Job. In Job chapter 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect, upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So he was a perfect man. Sometimes people ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, even in the Old Testament already, it happened to Job. It says he was an upright man, a perfect man. He feared God. But all this even happened to him. And as you know the story of all the things that happened to him in one day, he lost all his children and all his possessions, basically. But what I want us to notice is, what was Job's response to all his losses? Tremendous losses in such a short time. In verse 20, it says, then, after Job had heard of all these disasters that had befallen him that day, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I stand amazed at Job's response to pain and suffering and his tremendous loss in a day. It says he worshipped. How do you worship just after receiving the news of such terrible loss? I'm not sure, but I don't think all worship is necessarily all joyful and praise, glory, hallelujah. There can also be a sense of worship, connect our spirits connecting with God through the dark times in life as well. And it says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That last phrase there gives me the idea that Job did not blame God for what happened. How often in our humanity, when things all go wrong, it's like, God, why did you allow this to happen? Why did this happen? But look at Job. It says, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't foolishly blame God for what happened. And that stands out to me as an amazing response. And later in the book of Job, he makes a comment, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And even further back in the book of Job, then he makes this comment and says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. A purifying effect suffering can have. When God purifies us through suffering, pain, trial, and we shall come forth as gold, isn't that precious? Do you ever think or meet up with people that have gone through a lot of difficulties and pain in life, and later on in their life, they're just some of the most beautiful, pleasant people to meet up with? I find that amazing and very encouraging, actually, to think of how some people have faced so much in life, but yet with a proper response and the redemption of Christ and the grace of God, they become beautiful, golden characters. Sometimes we say people with a heart of gold. So if you're one of those people, you know, thank you and God bless you. You are an encouragement and an inspiration to others when they can look at your life and see how you have come through difficult times and allowed that to purify your character. And you have become, your heart has become a heart of gold, so to say. Another story I would like to look at is in Acts 27. It's a rather lengthy story. I guess I'll read through it. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. I find it a little bit easier to understand. It's a story of when Paul went up to Rome with a ship, and they were caught up in this storm. And one reason I pull out this story is because of all the things that went wrong with Paul on this journey. And yet, they came through at the end. Acts 27, when the time came, we set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of a Roman officer named Julius, a captain of the imperial regiment, and another man, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was also with us. We left on a ship whose home port was somewhere on the north coast of Africa, I think. I'm not quite sure where. And it was scheduled to make several stops at ports along the coast of the province. The next day when we docked at Sidon, Julius, the Roman captain, was very kind to Paul and let him go ashore to visit with friends so they could provide their needs. Putting out to sea from there, we encountered strong headwinds. All right, so now they're sailing into a difficult headwind. We encountered strong headwinds that made it difficult to keep this ship on course, so we sailed north of Cyprus between the island and the mainland. Keeping to the open sea, we passed along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, landing at Myra in the province of Lycia. There, the commanding officer found an Egyptian ship from Alexandria that was bound for Italy, and he put us on board. And I understand at that time there was a lot of grain that was shipped from Egypt north to Italy, and sometimes if passengers were looking for passage north to Italy, they would just jump on board one of these grain ships and go along. So that's what some Bible commentators indicate could have been what was happening here. They found this ship, or the officer found this ship heading north, and later in the story we'll find out it was a grain ship, and he put these prisoners on board, Paul and some of the other prisoners on board that were headed for Rome. We had several days of slow sailing, and after great difficulty, we finally neared Cnidus, but the wind was against us, so we sailed across to Crete and along the sheltered coast of the island past the Cape of Siloam. We struggled along the coast with great difficulty and finally arrived at Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. We had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for sea travel because it was so late in the fall, and Paul spoke to the ship's officers about it. "Men," he said, "I believe there is trouble ahead if we go on. Shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger to our lives as well." But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul. And since Fair Havens was an exposed harbor, a poor place to spend the winter, most of the crew wanted to go on to Phoenix, farther up the coast of Crete, and spent the winter there. Phoenix was a good harbor with only a southwest and northwest exposure. When a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought they could make it, so they pulled up anchor and sailed close to the shore of Crete. But the weather changed abruptly, and a wind of typhoon strength, called a northeaster, burst across the island and blew us out to sea. The sailors couldn't turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. All right, so you can't control the ship, so you'll just let it blow. We sailed along the sheltered side of a small island named Cauda, where we, with great difficulty, hoisted aboard the lifeboat being towed behind us. So up until now, they were dragging a lifeboat along behind them. Then the sailors bound ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They were afraid of being driven across the sandbars of Cyprus off the African coast, so they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship and were driven before the wind. I don't know if you can relate to this story at all. If you try to put yourself on that ship, if you were on that cruise, probably wasn't the nicest cruise, the storms of life, and you're in this boat. The next day, as gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. The following day, they took even some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out the sun and the stars, until at last, all hope was gone. That's the phrase that actually drew me to this story. The storm was so bad, lasting for so many days, it couldn't even see the sun or the stars for all these days. All hope was lost. No one had eaten for a long time. They were probably seasick. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, "Men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage and loss." But take courage. None of you will lose your lives, even though the ship will go down. For last night, an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God, it will be just as he said. But we will be shipwrecked on an island.' About midnight on the 14th night of the storm, 2 week storm, we were being driven across the Sea of Adria. The sailors sensed land was near. They dropped a weighted line and found that the water was 120 feet deep, but a little later they measured again and found it was only 90 feet deep. At this rate, they were afraid we would soon be driven against the rocks along the shore, so they threw out 4 anchors from the back of the ship and prayed for daylight. Then the sailors tried to abandon the ship. They lowered the lifeboat as though they were going to put out anchors from the front of the ship. But Paul said to the commanding officer and to the soldiers, 'You will all die unless the sailors stay on board.' So the sailors cut the ropes to the lifeboat and let it drift away." So there goes your lifeboat. "Just as the day was dawning, Paul urged everyone to eat. 'You have been so worried that you haven't touched food for 2 weeks. Please eat something now for your own good, for not a hair of your heads will perish.' Then he took some bread, gave thanks to God before them all, and broke off a piece and ate it. Then everyone which was encouraged and began to eat, all 276 of us who were on board. After eating, the crew lightened the ship further by throwing the cargo of wheat overboard. When morning dawned, they didn't recognize the coastline, but they saw a bay with a beach and wondered if they could get to shore by running the ship aground. So they cut off the anchors and left them in the sea." All right, so now you don't have a lifeboat, now you don't have any anchors. "Then they lowered the rudders, raised the foresail, and headed toward shore. But they hit a shoal and ran the ship aground too soon. The bow of the ship stuck fast while the stern was repeatedly smashed by the force of the waves and began to break apart. The soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners to make sure they didn't swim ashore and escape, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should swim to shore and get to land, and the rest, some on board, some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to the land." Is the Bible boring? Or is it actually quite interesting at times? If you try to put yourself in those shoes. I'm not quite sure what this all say about this story, but if you just try to think of your life being on a ship, and that's the way your life has been going, to the point where all hope was lost and everything was being thrown overboard, and now what? But the angel of God had told Paul that they will all arrive safely and no one would die. And they all made it, although not without much difficulty. So you may experience at times hard circumstances, difficult relationships, losses, sorrow, pain, fear, lies, confusion, etc. I have a story I'd like to tell you of some friends of mine, family that was going through a very difficult time a few years ago. And during that time, I got a picture. I don't know if you want to call it a vision or a mental picture or whatever, of what was going on with them during that time. So if you can just picture yourself, or picture with me, a picture up here about yay big. And up here in the top corner is a huge storm, a huge thunderstorm just churning and boiling, and it's dark, black thunderstorm. And the face of the cloud is like an angry lion. Down here in this corner of the picture, you have this family that's going through this difficult time in life. They have no house, no shelter, no protection from this storm. So the man, the head of the family, he does the only thing he knows what to do, and he starts crying out to God and praying for help or whatever. And the moment that man starts crying out to God, a huge cross appears and stands itself directly between the family and the storm. It was a huge cross. That cross was as big or bigger than the storm. And that storm raged and beat upon that cross and tried to get around and through the cross to attack this family, but the storm could not get past that cross. So this family, they were safe They were sheltered, they were protected from the storm. As long as they stayed on this side of the cross, that storm could not reach them. And another thing interesting about that cross, on the side of the storm, the cross was dark shade, like a shadow. It's like a dark shadow on that side of the cross. But on this side of the cross where the family was, there was a light radiating from the cross, shining upon that family. Dear friends, the cross still stands for you today. Which side of the cross are you on? Isaiah 59:19, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. There's another story I could tell about that. When there was a big tsunami coming in, this happened over East Asia somewhere. A bunch of people were on a boat when this tsunami came in, and they weren't sure how they were going to survive this wave. They were out in the water on their boat when this wave came. So the captain of the boat, he actually prayed this prayer against that huge wave, and their boat went up over that wave, and somehow or other they made it through. They got on top of that wave without losing anybody. Psalm 61:1-4 says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. Yes. There may have been times in life when you and I have felt overwhelmed by life circumstances. Have we, or do we, cry out to God to lead us to the rock that is higher than I? Or to resist the enemy that feels like it's coming in against the flood, like a flood? Or do we hide behind the cross for protection and safety? Another story I could tell you, also a few years ago, a friend of mine from the States was traveling through the night and was involved in a very bad accident, and actually there was three guys in the vehicle, and all three of them died in a very tragic accident in the middle of the night. This happened out west somewhere in the States. So some of us who knew this family, we went down for the funeral. And there was a story shared in the sermon at the funeral that has stuck with me. I don't know if I can get all the details together anymore, but the preacher that was preaching at the funeral was actually an uncle to one of the three guys that passed away. But he was sharing the story how he likes to go deep sea diving. They have all this deep sea diving gear, put all in this gear, and I don't understand much about that, but there were several guys that went deep sea diving. And they had a guide with them that took them out. And they went out somewhere where there was underwater rocks and caves. And they went out there and went way down under and in somewhere, way back in. And it was so dark back in there that there was no light. They couldn't see anything. But then the guide told them, just sit. Let's just stop swimming now. Let's just sit and wait. And they sat there in the darkness for, I'm not sure how long he said, was it 5 or 7 minutes? And he said, when they sat there so long, eventually their eyes adjusted to the darkness enough that they actually saw a wee little bit of light coming in from somewhere. And what that spoke to me, I guess, is even in the darkest times of life, if we maybe just sit and wait on God, eventually the light may start coming through to us. the light can seep through the darkness and find us even where we're sitting in the place of darkness. Which reminds me of Psalms 46:10, which says, "Be still and know that I am God." Is there any hope in life? Can anyone save us? The answer is yes, there is hope and there is a way. Is there a still small voice that whispers hope to you even during your darkest times? You know, the very reason Jesus came to the earth was to bring hope and life in a dark and fallen world. John 8:12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Psalms 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." In Matthew 4:16, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." I like that verse. That's making reference to Jesus, and it's quoted from the Old Testament. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light. It wasn't just a little bit of a light. It was a great light. And to the people that are sitting around in the regions, the areas of darkness, even in the areas of the shadows of death, you know, light has sprung up. So I don't know where you're at tonight or what you have experienced in life, but I just want to tell you, yes, there is hope in Jesus Christ. And I have another story I can tell you. A friend of mine, also a few years ago, he was the youngest in a rather large family. He had about a whole row of older brothers. I'm not sure what this youngest boy all experienced, being the youngest of a long row of brothers. You can maybe imagine it wasn't always easy for him. By the time he got into his teenage years, he had experienced and struggled with a lot of things. And in his mid to late teens, he got to the point in life where he thought, it's just not worth going on. He got to the point where he was suicidal, and he thought, you know what? If life is so painful, it'll be easier if he would just end it all. And he had a plan how he was going to do this. I won't share with you what his plan was. It's not a very nice one to think about. And he was just a minute or two away from going through with his plan to take his own life when he felt God speaking to him. He didn't hear an audible voice, the way I understand it, but he something came over him that he just knew God was speaking to him and stopped him from going through with his plans. And he said he got this warm, fuzzy feeling just come all over him. And through that experience, he cried out to God and turned to God and actually became a born-again Christian through that experience. And several months later, I was privileged to attend his believer's baptism. What a great joy to see from where he had been to where he got to be through Jesus Christ. Today, that man is in his mid-20s or so, and he is down in Mexico at a place helping other people. Some of you might even know him, but you can ask me afterwards if you want to know. What is hope? Hope, as I have defined it here, is confident expectation of good. Jeremiah 29:11 in the New Living Translation says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. And if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me." That was Jeremiah in the Old Testament already, talking about the plans for good and a future of hope he has for us. And verse 13 there, "If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me." Do you ever feel like you can't find God? How wholeheartedly are you seeking him? And Hebrews 6:19, "This hope which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. This is referring to Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest. You know, I like that. This hope which we can have in Christ is as an anchor of the soul. It's a sure anchor. It's a steadfast anchor. And it's an anchor, this hope is, which enters into that within the veil. I was talking earlier about how there's something within us that longs to be back in Eden, to be back in the presence of God. And if you know the story of the temple, how the temple was built, there was the holy place and the most holy place and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant in there. And the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies was where the presence of God resided, or where the presence of God was. And, you know, when we have this hope in Christ, it is just like that anchor of the soul that can reach in behind that curtain into the very presence of God. And that hope enters within the veil. You know, you and I have access to God through Jesus Christ into that veil, into that presence of God. And that is a place of security, a safe place, an anchor for our lives. But who is this one that made this way available for us to be able to enter into that holy place? It was Jesus Christ himself, our great high priest. In Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can relate to the things that we go through. It says he was tempted at all points like as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is that what we do when we go through difficult times in life? That mercy seat is always open for us to come to God and throw our lives before him, cry out to him. And this thought of a mercy seat reminds me of, I've been in different prayer meetings at times already where there's small groups of people that gather together in a circle or something and have a time of sharing together and praying for each other. And what we do sometimes is we get one chair and we set it in the middle of the circle. Then we have the people in the group take turns to sit on this chair in the middle of the circle and share whatever's on their heart or on their mind or share their prayer requests. And then the rest of the people will gather around that chair in the middle and pray for that person, spend some time praying for them. So this chair in the middle of the circle is the chair that we call the mercy seat. So we can all have a turn to sit on the mercy seat and have our brothers and sisters gather around and pray for us. Some very beautiful and precious times when you do things like that. You don't have to walk alone. It has been said one of the major epidemics of our day is an epidemic of loneliness. I would like to say within the body of Christ that shouldn't need to be. Now, realistic enough to know that it does happen that way, or at least it feels that way. And I've experienced some of that myself. You know, I know what it's like to feel lonely in the middle of a crowd. And I'm guessing some of you do too. But I would like to suggest, within the body of Christ, you know, seek out people that you can connect with. You don't have to go through life alone. You shouldn't need to. Find a church, a small group, or a friend, or at the minimum, find one Christian that you can relate to. And if that person doesn't come to you, then you go find them. Don't spend too much time sitting at home alone on the couch feeling sorry for yourself. That's probably not going to help you very much. There is somebody out there that can connect with you and relate with you. Find someone to share life with within the body of Christ. John 10:10, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, in the scriptures, when it talks about life, it often is talking about connection. And when it talks about death, it is talking about separation. One example would be in John 15, where it talks about the vine and the branches. You know, the vine and the branches we're connected to Christ, there is life. But if the branch is cut off, there is separation, there is death. So life, in many cases in the scriptures, gives the idea of connection or relationship. Now let me read John 10:10 again. The thief, the Satan, the devil, cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, to separate us from God. Jesus says, I am come that we might have life, connection with him and with one another in the body of Christ, and that we might have it more abundantly. I sometimes wonder, what does that look like? Or what should it look like? Abundant life or abundant connection within the body of Christ and with Christ himself, of course. Looking briefly at this idea of in the Old Testament, when Israel came out of Egypt and going into Canaan, in Deuteronomy 6:23, it says, and he brought us out from thence, referring to God brought us out from Egypt, that he might bring us in to Canaan, the promised land, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. This is a fascinating thought process for me. You know, Egypt being referring to the life of sin before we had Christ in our lives, and coming out of Egypt is symbolic of becoming a Christian. Crossing the Red Sea might be symbolic of baptism or believer's baptism. And then entering into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of the abundant life in Christ. But I wonder sometimes how many Christians we maybe come out of Egypt and we end up wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years until we die. Was that God's purpose for bringing us out of Egypt? No. God had more in store for us than just aimlessly and purposely wandering around the desert for 40 years until we die. There was an inheritance, a promise waiting for us in Canaan for all believers that have come out of Egypt. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't giants in Canaan. Doesn't mean that there's walled cities there. But that's where the promise is. That's where the inheritance is. So I wonder sometimes how many Christians, you know, they look at the walled cities in Canaan, they look at the giants there, and they're afraid to cross the Jordan River into the promised land, so we'll just stay here in the desert and wander around here, it's safer here. But is there purpose there? Was that God's intent? Well, I'd just like to challenge you to think a little bit about where are you at in your Christian life, or in life in general? Are you still in Egypt, in the land of sin? Or have you come out of Egypt? Are you a Christian? And if you are a Christian, you know, where are you in your journey, in your walk with God? Are you in the wilderness, wandering around, you feel like you have no purpose in life? But at least you're out of Egypt, so at least you're good there. Or do you sense in your spirit that there's something more that God has for you? There's an inheritance and a promise waiting for you in Canaan. But maybe you're weighing in your mind, you know, is the inheritance worth the effort of facing the giants and the walled cities there? But Joshua led the children of Israel through Jordan, and God went ahead of them each step of the way, and they conquered all their enemies to inherit their promised land in Canaan. Where do you find yourself tonight on that journey? I hope we don't settle for just aimlessly wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years and waiting till we die. There is more abundant life in Christ for us in the promised land. Psalms 34:17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I have another story I would like to read. In your notes, I think it maybe says something like Corrie ten Boom story. I had the privilege of being in the Netherlands last year, and we actually got with a tour group, and we went to visit the Corrie ten Boom house and museum. It's just on the edge of Amsterdam. The house where She and her family actually lived, and where some of these things took place during the Second World War. So I'm just going to read this story for you, written by Corrie ten Boom. Due to a clerical error during World War II, Corrie ten Boom was released from the Ravensbrück one, that was a concentration camp where the Jews were being killed. She was released 1 week before all the women her age were to be killed. She began traveling and telling the story of her family and what she and her sister Betsy had learned in the concentration camp. She recounts one story in particular. I was at a church in Munich, Germany, that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him working his way forward towards me. This man had actually been a guard at this concentration camp when she was there as a young girl. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next moment in my mind, I saw a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back to me with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we had been sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Corrie, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had every day been forgiven, and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did at that moment. And that was written by Corrie ten Boom. The grace God can provide in those difficult moments. In the Lamentations of Jeremiah, known as the Weeping Prophet, chapter 3:21, he says, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. And a beautiful thought of restoration we find in Joel 2:25, the promise, And I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which is sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Can God restore the years that the locusts have eaten? Yes, he can. There is a lady here tonight that has seen a lot in her life, and she has a display table over in the fellowship hall. I encourage you to go over there and look at some of the beautiful things she has painted and the things she has in her table over there. To me, that is definitely a testimony of the restoration of God and what God can do with a heart that has gone through a tremendous amount of pain and trauma. But like Job said, when he shall bring me forth as gold, a heart of gold, and God using the person in a powerful way to meet needs. So we have the promises of God in his word. Do we believe the promises of God? Or do we only have a head knowledge of his promises? Or have we chosen to personally accept and believe them and apply them to our lives? That's another thing I sometimes wonder about Christianity. Here in North America, we have all kinds of information available to us. A lot of us know the Bible, and we know Jesus, and we know God, and we know the Bible stories. We have a lot of good head knowledge and information. But do we have changed hearts of transformation? Do we really believe the promises of God? Do I personally believe the promises of God? Or do I only have a head knowledge of them? John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do you have that peace that comes from knowing Christ? Romans 15:13, now the God of hope, is your God a God of hope? The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I like that saying at the bottom there, don't lose hope. When you are down to nothing, God is up to something. Is that your God? That brings me to the end of my notes. Why don't we just bow our heads together for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that you love us so much and your mercy extends to all generations, that you have made a way through this dark and fallen world, that you are the light of this world, and you have made a way for us to come back to you. You are the Good Shepherd, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah. You want to redeem our fallen and broken and painful lives back to you. And instead of allowing those difficult things in life to crush us, you want to be the rock that we can stand upon to find our security and our faith and our trust and our hope in you. Lord, you know the hearts and lives of each one represented here tonight. You know their needs. You know where they're at on their journey. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit and your word would minister to each one of us wherever we are at, to bring us hope and light and life in the midst of a dark and fallen world. Lord, I just pray that you would bless the assembly here tonight, each one of us. Bless Abe as he shares his testimony with us going forward from here. Give him strength and courage. And Lord, as your word has told us, you know, they overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So Lord, I just pray that you would bless this time of sharing together here tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening. You have been an excellent audience. I will turn it back to Gerald.
I want to say thank you, Lester, for sharing with us. You did a very good job, explained it well. I trust each one of us can take a look at our lives and our situation, and we heard where we can go to Christ. Next on your agenda, you have that there's going to be a testimony. It doesn't say who, but it's Abe Clausen has consented to share a testimony, and I'm going to ask him to come forward now. I'll have a word of prayer for him, and then I'll turn the time over to him. Let's pray. Father God, we again come before you. Father, at this moment I want to lift Abe up to you. Father, make it easier for him to share what you have laid on his heart. Even so, there's things in it that maybe are hurtful or hard to share, Father. Make it easy for him to share those thoughts. So, Father, I commit him to you and ask that your will and way can be done in what he shares with us. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening to each one that came out. It is good to see that there is a large crowd here this evening. Lester, thank you for sharing. Hope in a fallen world, is there hope? If you'd have asked me that 10 years ago, I'd have said no. I didn't know what that was. But the Lord reached out of heaven and he's seen my brokenness and he has brought healing and he continues to bring healing. It is not a one-time deal with God. No, it is a continued journey of restoration, and it will continue till I take my last breath. I guess before I share my testimony, I just want to say that anything I share, I would not trade my parents or my siblings or anybody in my life that has walked beside me. I would not trade them. I'm not here to trash anybody. I'm just here to share my story. What is pain? What is trauma? That is a question that I would have had years ago. It's not that I didn't have any, but I really didn't know what to do with it. I felt lost in my own little world. I didn't really know where to go with that pain. In a way, I kept people away from that pain. When I was in the office, on the other side of the desk, Dave told me that my TJ is a questionnaire that you fill out, and it gives you some results of where a person is at. It helps us in the office. And he told me, I have the bulldozer pattern. Did I have the bulldozer pattern? Yes, I did. If people came too close to me, I would have run them over, and they would have not tried that again. So whenever someone got too close to my heart, I would let them know that you better not try that again. I was born in Bolivia, have four siblings, moved to Ontario when I was 4 years old. So I grew up more or less in Ontario here, in Elmira, Wallenstein area. At the age of, I guess at a very young age, I often would find myself crying myself to sleep. I didn't know, I guess a thing that I often would have felt is, what's wrong with me? I thought there was something wrong, there's something defective. So I would have often found myself crying myself to sleep. At the age of 11, the God I knew then is not the God that I know now. At the age of 11, I was so angry at God for allowing me to suffer, I guess, cry myself to sleep. I just felt like he didn't care. I went out in the bush all by myself, and I yelled, and I swore, and I cursed at God, and I asked him to take my life. But he didn't, and I'm glad he didn't. By the time I was in my early teens, I wanted nothing more than get drunk, get high, whatever it took, drown out whatever was going on the inside. And those closest to me, I hurt because of that. I never let anyone get close to my heart either. I kept them away because it was too scary. I thought after baptism, things would get better. I'm not sure where that belief system came from, but somewhere it did. I thought when I'd get baptized, then everything would be, then things were going to change. So I remember bracing myself when the water was going to be poured over my head. I thought something was just going to hit me and my life was going to be changed. But nothing happened. Or not that I felt. It's probably about a week later, I was as drunk as ever. I remember walking out of church and thinking to myself, today I'm going to change. Today I'm going to change. I'm going to do something about this. But it usually lasted till I was out of the front doors of the church, and then I gave up on that because I didn't know what to do. At the age of 19, I was married with the child, had no idea how to care for a woman because I never allowed my mom to care for me. The seminar is on pain and trauma. Sometimes we can experience pain and trauma before we ever remember it. And that was my case. There's a lot of pain that I do remember, a lot of trauma as well. But one of them was, and it was only about a year and a half ago, God actually revealed to me what was going on in my life. I knew there was something. God was prompting me on something, but he didn't give me that right away. I didn't know what it was, so kind of continued asking him in prayer, and till one day I was sitting in bed with my wife, children were in bed, and God told me, "You almost died in your mother's womb." And I was like, "Okay." And the little bit of faith I do have, I don't have much, but I have a relatively good relationship with my mom, so I thought I'm going to call her. I'm going to ask her, is that true? So I don't really beat around the bush. I more or less, I called her and I said, "Hi, Mom, how's it going?" And then I more or less went straight to my question, "Did I almost die in your womb?" She thought for a while and she said, "Yeah, you probably did, because before delivery, the doctors more or less gave up on her. They didn't know if she was going to make it. And God gave me a picture of me gasping for air in the womb. So that was a pain, a very traumatic experience that I don't remember, but it affected my life drastically. Is that fair? why did the enemy have access to me before I ever seen any daylight? So it's trauma, pain. It can affect us. Are we willing to give that brokenness to God? Are we willing to go through that and to bring that to God? So I often felt very hopeless, and I guess that God had forgotten about me. But God heard the prayers of my wife. One day, I got a phone call from a brother looking for some advice for one of their children. They were struggling. They weren't really able to connect with him. So I went over there and talked to him sometimes. And I remember one of those times when I was coming home from talking with him. I remember God telling me, this is the work I want you to do. And I remember telling God, you're crazy. I don't even know what it is. How am I supposed to help? But I told him, if that's really what you want, then you open the doors. So it was about 3 months later, the door did open. That same brother that I was helping their son with, he talked to me about Peaceful Heart Ministries. He mentioned the name Dave Lichty. And when he mentioned that name, God said, there's your man. So I did not let my brother know what was going on the inside of me. But when I got home, I looked up Peaceful Heart Ministries, I found a phone number, and I made a phone call. And we set up a meeting, and I told Dave what I had on my heart, what God had laid on my heart. This is what he wanted me to do. I had no idea. Dave was very gracious. No judgment. I'm sure he's seen the pain. Because at that time, I was very broken. But I didn't recognize it. He didn't tell me right away, oh, well, you're going to need some help. You're really broken. We can't. No, he listened. And I remember we had a couple meetings. And I remember at one of those meetings, Dave told me that we're going to want to sit down with you for a week first and just be able to see if we can work through some stuff. And when Dave said that, my heart sank. So I was like, no, Dave, you have it all wrong. I don't need help. But the only reason I felt that way is because I never had a safe place. I was never able to share. But deep down inside, I knew there was something. I knew God wanted to do something with my life. So I tried to hide that. And we had the opportunity of sitting with Dave, my wife, and myself. And it was probably the hardest thing I've ever went through, to go back into that pain, to relive it, and to try to dig up all of that stuff. But it was very, very rewarding. I remember him asking me a question. We were working through something. I think I was like 3 or 4 years old at the time. We were working through something. And I remember Dave asking me a question. He told me I was supposed to be honest while we were there. So I tried to be honest. He asked me the question, how did that make you feel when I was 3 or 4? And I remember looking at him and I asked him, what kind of a dumb question is that? How am I supposed to know how I felt when I was 3 or 4? But I do feel now. But the reason I could not feel then is because it was so much pain. And pain is like oil on water. The pain was all the way at the top. And as soon as I tried to open my heart, all I felt was pain, and I didn't know what to do with it. But as he cared for me, I was able to share. And he listened. He didn't judge. I remember the first day I was there, I shared just a little bit because I thought, well, maybe this man is going to reject me. So I better not share too much. So I came back the next day and he was just as happy to see me. I thought this guy must be crazy. And now I know I'm right because he's crazy for Jesus. So my journey has not been easy. There's a lot of pain, and not just in myself, but I caused those around because I wasn't willing and ready to go to that pain. And if you're not willing and ready to go to that pain, you will always bleed on the ones that have not cut you. So does my family have pain? Yeah. We have a 19-year-old and an 18-year-old son. If you'd ask them if they have father wounds, yeah, they do. If you'd ask my wife... Yeah, she's got pain. There's a lot there. But is there hope? There is hope. They're not tears of pain, but they're tears of the amazing things that God can do in each one of our lives. So if there's anyone here today that their spouse is struggling and they're wanting to give up, please don't stop praying. Please don't stop praying, because I'm glad my wife never did. So I look over my life. No, it was not God's will that I suffered the way I did. But he did allow it to happen. But now he wants to use that for his glory. It is no longer my story. It's his story. There is no longer shame. No, I am not proud of it. But neither am I ashamed of it. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And in closing, there is a poem that Jack Frost wrote. I did not write this poem myself, but when I read this poem for the first time, I felt like I could own this poem for myself as well. Our journey has taken us throughout the earth from pain and suffering. Our love did birth. Yet love did flourish. From the shame and tears, our love remained true all through the years. What pain can hold back such a love as ours? Not shame, not fear, not even wounded hearts, for our love has conquered every wall. It is fought and grasped for passion's call. It was your love that brought me a rest, a love that my pain has put to the test. Yet you endured and gave up your best, and today it's the reason I'm so blessed. What kind of woman could love as you do? One who's beautiful, faithful, and true. It takes one whose heart is made of pure gold, one whose life will be a tale that was told. Your love will be spoken of ages to come, for it is the kind which lights up the sun. It's full of fire, passion, and zeal, a love that is not false, but open and yields. Your love fills my heart with visions and dreams, faith, hope, and love. My heart is finally seeing your love. It has given me reason to live. Your love has caused my heart to want to give. How could your love be so rich and free? How could you love such a man as me? How could your heart be filled with such a desire? How could you cause me to burn with such fire? Certainly your love must come from above. How else could you know such wondrous love? I long to return that love to you one day with such desire and self-sacrifice. May I love, I pray, O God. I could never repay what you have done for me when you gave me her love, so beautiful, so free. Forgive me for all the years that I did blame as an excuse not to love because of my pain. Unmerited favor I received when I first saw her face. Your love through her has revealed to me grace. Now I am honored to call her my wife. I will cherish and care for her all of my life. I would go through the shame again and again to experience her love that has covered my pain. I would give my life, my wealth, and my fame to love her and cherish her and give her my name. So I just want to encourage everyone here tonight. There is hope regardless. If you're the one that's struggling and feeling like there's no hope, or if you know someone that is struggling and they're feeling no hope, don't lose heart. Continue to pray. The prayers of the faithful, it moves mountains. A number of months ago, a friend of mine, I heard, he said, if God can change Abe Clausen, then God can change anybody. And I'm convinced of that, that anyone here, if they're struggling, there is more freedom. Are we living that abundant life? Do we have wells inside of us that are flowing over? If not, God wants to give that to us. But it is not always an easy journey, because sometimes we've got to dig really, really deep. And in that, it can really hurt. To God be all the glory and honor for what he has done in my life. I will be forever, forever grateful for those who have faithfully walked beside me and haven't given up on me. Thank you.